invited the young people to join us this morning. I thought this would be a good lesson for them to hear because we're stepping aside from our usual series on this 125th anniversary and talking about something that we haven't talked about for a while, and I think it's valuable, and that is what makes us distinct as Baptists. As Baptists, what does that mean? And this afternoon, I'm looking forward to Brother Nathan talking to us about Baptist history. That's something of which we hear even less. But when you realize, wow, this is the backdrop. This is what men and women went through over the generations in defense of or in holding to in a conviction of some truth that we feel is pretty basic sometimes. Anyway, looking forward to this and glad to be with you this morning. The name Baptist gives us context. So when you see the on the sign that we're a Baptist church, it says something about it. It has a historical and a doctrinal connection. Now, many people don't know what that is, including many people that sit in the pews. I know that as a young man, as a teenager, I knew I was a Baptist, but I didn't know why. And that's part of the reason that I chose to go to the college that I did. It was a Baptist college, and I wanted to learn more. Now, it's not to say that the name of the group holding the beliefs which we hold have always been known by the name Baptist. And we're called Baptist now. It's a title. It's a title, actually, and Nathan may mention this, but that was given to us almost as a derogatory term in generations gone by. It began with Anabaptists, that is, rebaptizers, because we didn't hold to the Catholic baptism, and so when someone was genuinely born again, they would be baptized, which was considered by them a rebaptism or a baptism again, and so they were called the Anabaptists. So obviously in the name, you recognize that one of the beliefs that distinguished us over the years and through the centuries was the issue of baptism. You think about different countries that have changed their names. According to one article, Siam became Thailand, Ceylon became Sri Lanka, Rhodesia was reborn as Zimbabwe. So over time, different places take on different names, but they're still the same place. And so with us, we believe that through time, there have been believers and people who believe the same thing, though not necessarily called the same thing. The important thing to us is not in maintaining a lineage of being able to create a paper trail, as it were, of people, but in maintaining a doctrine. History is written by men, and often it's written by the winners. It's written by the dominant men. So the persecuted church may not have had a publishing house, nor even a recognized name, but it existed nonetheless. What is necessary is that we function according to the mold and the mandates of the church as it appears in the New Testament. That's what matters to us, is are we a New Testament church? Do we follow the doctrine and the practices of the New Testament church? Not can we follow a trail of so-and-so was born and baptized so-and-so and baptized so-and-so. We are not Protestants because the Protestant, to say Protestant means that you were a part of the Catholic Church and that you either wanted to reform it from within or you protested and left. But we were never part of the Catholic Church. We believe that there were believers outside of that church who were being persecuted down through the years. Who were those people? Who was that other church outside of the Catholic Church? Well, we believe some of them were true believers. The Roman Catholic Church essentially was birthed under Constantine in the mid-300s, but we believe we were never really a part of that. Now, there's different men may highlight different doctrines, maybe add one or two or go with a shorter list. This one I'm going to give to you today is just easy to remember and really highlights a good part of what we are, and it's in an acrostic. Baptists, B-A-P, not B, Baptists, Baptists, B-A-P-T-I-S-T-S. And we'll go through each one of those letters. We'll have a lot of material to cover here, but 2 Timothy chapter number 3, 2 Timothy chapter number 3, we mention often and is such a key passage of Scripture, 2 Timothy chapter number 3 and verse 16. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16. 2 Timothy 3:16 talks to us about Scripture. Paul writes to Timothy, all Scripture, that is the written word, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's God-breathed. It's really a revelation of God himself. And it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. You see the ability of the Scriptures to wholly equip us to life, and it is profitable. It is an expression of God himself, and we believe as Baptists in biblical authority, biblical authority. We would look at the Bereans in Acts chapter 17 and verse 11 who searched the Scriptures daily whether those things were so. We would see that as a virtue. We would not be speaking down from the hierarchy and saying, let us interpret the Bible for you. Don't read your Bible. We'll do the thinking for you. We want you to get into the Word of God. We want you to read it and to understand it and to know it. The Bible is the only rule of faith and practice. And we make application. We develop some traditions of our own. We employ methods. But the rule by which all of those are measured is the preserved Scripture. Tradition is not preeminent or authoritative. Experience is subject to truth. We don't accept secondary sources of revelation. The Muslims have the Quran. The Mormons have the Book of Mormon. The Catholics have have a heavy regard for tradition as developed by the ex cathedra declarations of the popes through the years. But we believe that the Scripture is that basis of authority and that which governs who we are and what we do. And this means that this must be true in our own lives if it's going to be true in the church as a whole, that our lives are governed by Scripture, that our lives, we look to that as the authority for what we do. Look at 2 Peter, also an important passage in this regard. 2 Peter chapter number 1. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16. Peter's speaking here to, writing to his listeners, and he says in verse 16 of chapter number 1 of 2 Peter, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Peter's saying, we saw his majesty. When did you see it? Well, look at verse 17. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Well, when did we hear that? You might think about two times in Scripture, but he's going to narrow it down even more. In verse number 18, and this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. Now you know what he's talking about? What we call the Mount of Transfiguration, when Jesus' presence was changed before a few of them, and they heard the voice of God, and they saw too with Jesus. He's saying, we saw that with our own eyes. But notice what he says in verse 19, we have also a more sure word of prophecy. Something that's more sure, a declaration of the mind of God, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your heart. So we have something, though we saw it as personal witnesses, we pass on to you something more sure, and that is the expression, the declaration from God himself, the word of prophecy. And notice verse 20, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. It wasn't man's idea. But holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So the Holy Spirit moved through men to speak on his behalf. Those things were written down, and that is more stable than the eyewitness observation of his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. So we look to the Scriptures as that sure foundation, our rule of practice and of what we believe and understand about God. So that's the letter B. Then we move to the letter A, and that's the word autonomy. Autonomy. And that means that as a local church, we're self-governed. We're independent. That is, as a local church, we have the governance over our own affairs here. I have Acts chapter 20 here. Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. Acts 20 and verse 28. Note here when Paul was speaking to the elders at Ephesus, and he said, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood." Now, they were the elder. If you look earlier in the passage, they were the elders from Ephesus. That's where they were overseers. That's the flock that they had responsibility for. And he said, God's made you overseers over them. They weren't part of a hierarchical system. They weren't subject to a synod or a presbytery. They were responsible for the oversight of their flock. Some people may ask, well, what about Acts chapter 15, when they go to the Jerusalem Council and the Jerusalem Council gives a declaration? Isn't that the mother church speaking to the children churches, as it were? No, we believe that that is one local church approaching another local church in a confrontation, saying, hey, some people are coming out from your church and are teaching wrong doctrine. We ask you to call the dogs off. And they indeed do, because they send out a letter that says, we have heard that some from us have come teaching such and such. So the point is that it wasn't a mother church that had control over all the others. It was one church confronting another. Each local church is sovereign in itself and cannot be controlled by any board, a hierarchical system, or another church. Let me see here. We're not going to have time for all the scripture here necessarily that I've got, but 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. Let me read that to you. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15. "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." Other passage of Ephesians 5:23. We're not part of a massive organization. We recognize certainly the spiritual brotherhood of other believers, a spiritual church, big C church, but the organizational aspect of which the New Testament speaks is on the local level. In other words, when it talks about pastors, it's talking about pastors of local church bodies. We recognize the church which Jesus spoke of when he said, "I will build my church." But when he talks about pastors and deacons and responsibilities there, he's speaking on a local level, but he's not ever talking about a hierarchy amongst churches or a broader organization. Local churches can call their own pastor, elect their own deacons, support their own missionaries, carry on their own business. Now, just because we're autonomous doesn't mean necessarily that we're isolationists, that we don't work together or fellowship or recognize other local churches. It means that in the dispensing of our governmental duties of what we do, it's in-house. Okay. Number three is the P. So you have biblical authority, autonomy, and then P is the priesthood of the believer. The priesthood of the believer. Now, if you remember, if you think about it, in the Old Testament, you definitely had a priest system set up within the nation of Israel. Those priests had a function. Okay, they were in themselves a type. The things that they did were a type in offering sacrifices. But then came along Jesus Christ, who fulfilled the types. He was and is now the high priest. He offered himself once and for all as a sacrifice for the sin of the people. And so the sacrificial system was done away. We do not see the priesthood in any way carried forward into the New Testament in that kind of a way. Now, what we're saying by the priesthood of the believer is that each believer now is a priest. If you look at 1 Peter 2, some would go to this passage here, 1 Peter 2 and verse 5. Peter writes to them, "Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Look at verse 9. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. The main point being here is that we can approach God directly. I watched a video yesterday in trying to understand or understand more about the Roman perspective of the sacraments and of confession. And in their mind, in some sort of a convoluted way, they felt that approaching God through a priest was approaching God more directly than approaching God himself. Interesting. Because they feel that the priest, in a sense, stands in the place of God, and God means for physical things to have spiritual realities. And I guess as we go to the priest, then it's like we're going to God. But no, the scriptures say that, and this is so important that you understand this verse, there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And we don't go to another man to divulge our sins and to find restitution after being given some sort of a penance. He said, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so we believe that every believer, no matter how young in the faith, can approach God directly. We can pray without a human intercessor. We can go through our high priest, Jesus Christ. Several passages here, 1 Timothy, Hebrews, 1 Peter, Revelation, but we won't dive into those right now. The New Testament church is not the same as the nation Israel, to whom was given the sacrificial system and the priesthood. The place of worship in this age is not a temple, and there are no vocational priests. Modern-day so-called priests, by the way, even if you carry that in, if you want to see it, it's kind of like the charismatic movement today that, you know, speaks in tongues, that has little to no resemblance to what Paul was speaking of in Corinthians. At least they don't follow the mandates of Paul. In a similar way, those who would want to bring priests, and I'm talking Mormons and Catholics, maybe others, priests into the New Testament era, those priests bear little resemblance to the Old Testament priest anyway. So it's certainly worth stepping back and taking a look at what they're trying to say. Biblical authority, autonomy of the local church, priesthood of the believer. Number four is T. The first T we'll say is two church offices. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, we see them laid out. Remember, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, we see the qualifications first for a bishop. If any man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. It goes on to say, if a bishop then must be, and it goes on, blameless, the husband of one wife, et cetera, et cetera. And it goes on to give those qualifications. And then it says, the deacons also must be grave, not double-tongued, et cetera. So the bishop and the deacons. Now, in that pastoral role, we see three different words in the New Testament that we feel are all wrapped up into one person. In 1 Peter chapter 5, look at 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse number 1. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse number 1. Peter says, the elders. Now, not every time in the New Testament that you see the word elder is it necessarily speaking to a pastor, but sometimes it is. And what is the idea of elder? And I know this seems so basic, but what does the word elder mean? Older, okay? And if someone's older, of course, the ideal is that they are more mature, okay? It's true that you can grow old without growing up, but the idea in elder is that these are mature men. And so when speaking of a pastor, it seems to speak to him as a role model, if you will, as an example to the flock. But he says, the elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Now here's what he tells to them, to the elders, feed the flock of God which is among you. That's the word from which we get the word pastor, that shepherd concept of feeding the flock. Feed the flock which is among you, taking the oversight thereof. the oversight. That is the bishop, the overseer. Not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Neither is being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. Another place you see it is in Acts chapter 20. In Acts chapter 20, we were there a minute ago, but let me point out to you here in Acts 20, verse 17, Paul is traveling and heading back toward Jerusalem, and he says in Acts 20, verse 17, and from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. Okay, so he's speaking to a specific group within the church from Ephesus. And then in verse 28, he says, take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. That's the word for bishop. To feed the church of God. That's the concept of pastor, which he hath purchased with his own blood. So these elders are supposed to oversee and supposed to feed. We see that all wrapped up in one person, though there certainly can be other mature believers and elders in that sense in the church. And then there's deacons. First, historically, we see them in Acts chapter 6, where the need rose up between the Hebrew and the Grecian women, and there was a contention there, and he said, you need to select 7 spirit-filled men. And they did, whom they appointed over that business. And interesting, when they appointed them over that business, the church would flourish, and the word of God and the ministry there flourished. And I have to question, you know, either you're looking at just the caliber of New Testament Christian, or you are looking at the depth of the New Testament deacon when you realize that Stephen, as a deacon, was a preacher. Okay, and so to say that it's not just that they wait tables, as it were, but they certainly do have a service component to what they do. But it's not just that church in Acts, because later when Paul's writing to Timothy, who is likely the pastor of Ephesus, he's saying deacons need to be this way. It was understood that deacons were a part of that church as they were a part of the Jerusalem church. So apparently that became something that was standard amongst the churches, not just having a pastor, but when possible having deacons as well. So you see biblical authority, autonomy of the local church, the priesthood of every believer, 2 church offices, and then we see I, and with that we say individual soul liberty. If I could put it another way, we're basically saying the freedom of conscience. The freedom of conscience. That is, every person can worship God according to the dictates of his own conscience, or not worship God, keeping in mind that we must all give account to God as our judge. So that is to say that Baptists don't create converts with a sword. We want them to be convinced by the word. We don't legislate their religion. We don't demand their adherence. They have liberty by their conscience to worship God or not. Man is created as an individual. He chooses as an individual. He's taught, treated, and one day will stand before God and be judged as an individual. Now, of course, this has social and political effect. When we talk about the freedom of conscience, and it's not what is commonly understood as separation of church and state. We'll talk about that in a moment. But likely this ideal of the freedom of conscience is what influenced early Baptists, and it was some Baptists who were influential in helping to form the Bill of Rights, in which we have a First Amendment. The first part of the First Amendment says, Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. Now, of course, in our modern day, anti-theists, okay, if you will, God haters, and what else is it if you want someone to check their morals at the door, okay, God haters would want to separate God from government. Of course, that's ludicrous, almost absurd on its face, but trying to say that separation of church and state is that you're not allowed to look Christian in the public or in the legislative square. Well, that's not what's meant by separation of church and state, though. That is the S on our acronym. So we have BAPTIS, and that is separation of church and state. When the Danbury Baptists wrote to Thomas Jefferson expressing some concern over freedom of religion, he wrote back to them in a letter, and that's where we get the phrase, a wall of separation between church and state. Of course, Thomas Jefferson was not speaking. He was a religious man himself and was not saying that religion had to be kept out of government. So understand that's not in the Constitution, the wall of separation between church and state. What is in the Constitution, in the Bill of Rights, is that Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion. In other words, we're not going to set up a specific religion as dominant or as required in the states. Do you know that when the states first began forming, that was what was happening? People were fleeing England from religious persecution and were coming over here and starting state churches again. Until Rhode Island came along and actually had freedom of religion. And so in the Bill of Rights to say, nothing's going to be set up as the state religion, but on the flip side of that, you're not going to prohibit the free exercise of our religion. And that should seem obvious to those people today that when a legislator walks in and he has Christian values and he thinks through those Christian values to the legislation that he writes and supports, that's not inconsistent with American government. Because they shouldn't suppress and prohibit the free exercise of his religion, and that he is who he is. And as Baptists, it's not something we put on. It's not a creed that we own. It's who we are, that we believe the scriptures, and that is how we think, and that's what we do. So Matthew chapter 22, in Matthew chapter number 22 and verse 17, Matthew 22, and verse number 17, some came tempting Jesus, and look, notice verse 17. They said, "Tell us, therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not?" But Jesus perceived their wickedness, and he said, "Why tempt ye me, ye hypocrites? Show me the tribute money." And they brought unto him a penny. And he saith unto them, "Whose is this image and superscription? Who's stamped on this coin here?" They say unto him, "Caesar's." Then saith he unto them, "Render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's." So Caesar has his things and the responsibilities and duties and obligations that we owe to him. And God, of course, we have obligations that we owe to him. There's a sphere of our life there. But those are two separate things. The state wasn't acting as an arm of the church. Okay? It was human government set up for civil obedience and things like that. God has founded three institutions. Genesis chapter 2, the home. Genesis chapter 9, government. And then the church in the New Testament, we believe, during the life of Christ. Look at John 18. John 18. John 18. And in verse 36, Jesus on trial here and before Pilate. And look at verse 35, John 18, 35. Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." If he was establishing a political reign on the earth, his followers would rise up to fight, to gain the dominance, to control the political and social sphere. But he said, "That's not my kingdom. My kingdom's not of this world." We're not setting up a political system. In Matthew 23 and verse 37, Matthew 23 and verse 37, he says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not." What do you see there? He's not applying some governmental control. He didn't say, how often would I have gathered your children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, so I created some legislation and a youth ministry department and mandated that your children... No, he didn't do that. It's that I spiritually was reaching out to you, you would not, and thus you're going to suffer the judgment. But it wasn't a political sphere. And then John 1:12, but as many as received him, to them he gave power to become the sons of God. Not to as many as were born into his geographical jurisdiction. No, there's four interactions between church and state through history. There's the state over the church, that's communism. There's the church over the state, as we see throughout much of history in Roman Catholicism. Maybe there's, as one said here, the church and state working together, which would be more of the Anglican. And then there's the separation of church and state, which we believe as Baptists. We believe that in the economy of God, the church has a purpose and the government has a purpose. Jesus didn't try to overthrow the Roman government. Okay? This does not mean that that God is separate from government in the sense that who we are and our morals and the whole design of God is supposed to be absent from his design for the government of the world. That doesn't even make sense. Government is God's idea. Christians' responsibility to the state, we're supposed to support it, pay our taxes, obey it, Romans chapter 13, verse 1, pray for it, 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2, for kings and for all that are in authority. The state's responsibility to the Christian is Romans 13, to punish the evildoer. And it's supposed to create an orderly society. So we believe in a separation of church and state. And that goes kind of hand in hand with the individual soul liberty that we have the right to worship as our conscience dictates, okay? So that's B, biblical authority. A, autonomy of the local church. P, priesthood of the believer. T, two church offices. I, individual soul liberty. S, separation of church and state. Now T, two church ordinances. The second T, two church ordinances. This point reflects the fact that we draw our doctrine and our practice from Scripture alone, not tradition, from Scripture alone. We don't see foot washing, snake handling, or things like that as ordinances. We see baptism and the Lord's Supper. Look at Acts chapter 2, talking about the infant church. In verse number 41 says, then they that gladly received his word were baptized. I was just speaking to my daughter the other day about baptism and making the point that baptism does not save you, has no part of saving you, but it is commanded by God, and it is telling people, I am a follower of Jesus, I'm one of you, and I want you to know, okay? Baptism. And it says, they that gladly received his word were baptized. What has to precede baptism? Gladly receiving his word, or salvation. Can a one-year-old gladly receive his word and understand the gospel and be saved? No. And so a baby cannot, should not be baptized. So it is the word baptize is what we call a transliteration. What that means is the Greek word was taken almost letter for letter into English, and it created essentially a new English word. If we would translate the word baptizo, we would say immerse. We would basically say immerse or dip. If you take something and you dunk it under something, that's the idea of baptizo, of to baptize. So the issue is confused when we talk about modes of baptism, because baptism, by its very definition, means to immerse. So to say, well, I was immersed by sprinkling, doesn't make sense, right? I was immersed by pouring, Well, no, not unless you pour it and 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 pour it. And, you know, no, it's immersion. And so that's how we baptize, because that is what the Scripture says. We haven't created something and sprinkled a few drops and said, you are baptized, because you're not. You're just kind of slightly wet. There's separate Greek words, by the way, for sprinkling and pouring, okay? And that's not the words that are used for baptism. And we don't believe in infant baptism. It's not at all supported by Scripture. Some might take it as from an argument of by silence, that the Philippian jailer was saved in all his house and they were baptized. Well, you know, that baby in his house was baptized. It doesn't say that there was a baby in his house. That's a total argument from silence. Do you know that the idea of infant baptism was not adopted by the Catholic Church until 1311? Anybody see a problem with that? So how is it that for the first the first 1300 years, you know, babies got away without being baptized, but now in the last 700 they need to be baptized? How do you make sense of that? You know, what was going on in the mind of God? How did the church not know that for over a millennium? So that's part of what you need to think through with the whole adding doctrine and adding to Scripture along the way. But baptism, two church ordinances. The second is Lord's table. We see in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 26, and we read this routinely, a part of it, as we have the Lord's table every other month. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us how often, but it tells us how long, until the Lord come. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I received, how that the Lord in the night which he was betrayed took bread, and when he broke it, he said, this do in remembrance of me. And he's sharing with them, and he said, this do in remembrance of me. It's a picture of the body and blood of Christ. Jesus was sitting there giving them bread and saying, this is my body. Now, where was his body? It was sitting in front of them. But he breaks the bread and gives it to him and says, this is my body. It was a picture. It was a symbol. It was prophetic. The Lutheran church, I believe, would believe in something called consubstantiation, that the presence of God is sort of associated with the elements. The Catholic Church would go further and say transubstantiation, that the substance of the elements actually turns into the actual body and blood of Christ, so that you are ingesting the body and blood of Christ himself every time that you take the Mass and take the wafer. We don't believe that at all. We believe that's simply a picture, and it's a reminder, and there's no extra grace given. We don't earn anything with God, and if you listen to the concept of the sacraments, you'll find that that's totally different, that that grace is bestowed through that, whether you feel it or not. Well, the Bible doesn't say that grace is bestowed through the observation of the Lord's table. The Bible does not indicate that Jesus is present in the elements, nor does it intimate that some special grace is communicated to the receiver. It is an act of reverent obedience whereby we remember the act of Calvary and his sacrifice, okay? And so that's two church ordinances. We don't believe in seven sacraments, but in two church ordinances. And then lastly, the letter S, B-A-P-T-I-S-T-S, and that is saved church membership. Not last because it's least. In fact, we could almost name it first, saved church membership. As we said a minute ago in Acts chapter 2 and verse 41, then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. So they knew the number, and it was added to them in some way. But it's a saved church membership. Only those who are saved are to be members of the New Testament church. It only makes sense, really, if you think about the purpose for and the goals of the church. The church is supposed to reach the lost and to edify one another. Well, if we accept the lost, then how do you reach the lost if they're within you and edify somebody who's not even a believer? Everyone's ultimate purpose is to glorify God, but an unregenerate man, one who has denied the free gift of Christ, has no part in God's church. Now, how that would play out politically, say in the early days of the colonies or in certain religions to this very day, is that you would be, say, baptized into the covenant or into the church. Eventually, you would be confirmed by a statement of some certain facts, and you become a part of the church. Or in the colonial days, in order to hold political office, you had to be a member of such and such a church. Well, if I wanted to have that political office, or I wanted to exercise that role governmentally, well, then I'd feel forced to have to join this church. Well, guess what? Then people join the church, are accepted in the membership, who are unregenerate men. That can only go south when unregenerate men take the not spirit-filled, but take the natural mind and begin to apply it to the business and the purpose and the goal and the ministry of the church. And when you bring up people in the church whose hearts have not been converted, they have not been transformed, they are not saved people, that is not the church. That's not the true church and the pure church. The church is regenerate people. Considering the complications, we talked about that, of calling infants a part of the membership of the church or leading them into that. So, there you have it. Do you remember what the acrostic is before we close? B is biblical authority. A is autonomy of the local church. Good job. P is the priesthood of the believer. T is two church offices, the pastor and the deacon. I is individual soul liberty, meaning a freedom of conscience. S is separation of church and state. T, the second T, is two church ordinances, baptism by immersion for believers only, and the Lord's table as a memorial. And the last S is saved church membership. Okay, that is who is to be a part of the church. That's what we believe distinguishes us, not that others don't hold certain parts of that. And not that you can always trace or find in historical documents in every age necessarily people who held that, but we believe that's New Testament truth. And if we're modeling and mirroring and a template of that in the New Testament, then we are the New Testament church. And we happen to be called Baptists because of men dying over the years and holding to the fact that only believers after salvation can be baptized. And for that, believe it or not, some were drowned and tortured to hold to that simple belief.